So if you have a Bible with you, to have it open to the first chapter of Ruth, Ruth 1. That is where I will read for us this morning. I'll give you a moment to pull it out in case you do want to follow along. I find it's very helpful when sometimes you have a pastor preaching and your mind might drift. It's nice if it drifts anywhere, it drifts to the words right in front of you. Please allow me to read this for us, and then I will pray as we reflect on the gospel in the book of Ruth. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi. The names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah. They went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. And when Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Moving later in the chapter in verse 14. After this, they wept aloud again when Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. Lord, we invite you into this time of worship and meditation on your word. And I pray that in this moment, by your Holy Spirit, you do reveal within our hearts and minds the things you have to share with us and speak to us today. And that we come before your word expecting you to speak. Because your heart is for us, your love is for us, Lord. And there are times in life when we have closed ourselves off from you. May this time of worship, being with your people, allow us to open up to you more and more, Lord. By your mercy and by your grace, may your healing work be done in us this morning. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be holy and pleasing to you. Amen. You know, Advent, we've gone through several weeks, so I imagine every single person who's got up here has said what Advent is or what it isn't, and all the things above. We're used to reflecting on Advent at this point. Christmas is Saturday, after all. But you know, Advent is one, the celebrating that love has come, and the celebrating the fact that love will come. That love will come to us when we need it, and we look towards that for the comfort that is ahead of us, because it's what we need. But that means Advent's about waiting. And we all hate waiting. I've never met a single person who went out of their way to say, "Chris, I actually really do like waiting. Can I wait an extra 5 minutes before we do another thing?" None of us like waiting. And you can see this in all these different examples in life. I think of the family that sits down at a restaurant, and they decide that they find a table, and 5 seconds later, before the waiters even had the chance to come up and ask them if they want something to drink, all of a sudden, they have their phones out, they're not even looking at each other, they're tuned out completely, and there's only a 5 second gap there. We don't like to wait. Have you ever gone to a store where you found the thing you were looking for, and then you make it to the front of the store, and then you look at how long the line is, and you decide it's not worth it? You choose to not buy the thing you went there for because the line is too long. Or I also think about, I think about theme parks, and it's been forever since I've ever been to a theme park. But I used to think when I, last time I was at Disneyland, where there was an hour-long wait, and you say, well, this is worth it. We came to Disneyland. We have to wait in line, even though it's an hour long. Right now, I'm not sure I would wait an hour long for a roller coaster. But either way, I've made the call to not wait in line before. The question of whether we're willing to wait or not completely depends on whether we think the offer, the invitation, or the result is worth waiting for. It was even in the liturgy we already had this morning. What are you waiting for? I couldn't tell if that was intentional or not, but that is the question that we set before us in worship, in life, with our families, with our children, with our work. What are we waiting for? What is this toil and this work all about? And I felt it's important for me to say, like, as a follower of Jesus, I rest in the comfort of Christ's return. That Christ will come again. He is coming again for myself, my family, that he does come again. I anticipate the rescue that he will bring. And I look for his light to shine on all the world that they might see Jesus, the coming King, and that he brings an end to all pain. He brings an end, and his peace will have no end. I almost need to preach that to myself as I think, why am I waiting? I am waiting for that, for Christ to come. And there is nothing that is better good news for me or for you. But at the same time, what are you waiting for? Is it worth the wait? Is what God's promised you in that worth your waiting? Worth your working, even in the midst of silence. And if you're supposed to wait, if I'm supposed to wait, if you're supposed to wait, what are we supposed to do in the meantime? That's been my reflection for all of Advent. And I've been preaching through the book of Ruth at my church. And I found it as such a great gift. It's such a great gift because it's a story that cries out for a better end than it begins. It knows a lot about waiting in the midst of tragedy and suffering, but it also specifically speaks as a parable. Jesus spoke in parables. It speaks as a parable of God's love coming to us. Even when we don't see him necessarily moving or speaking, God's love comes to us. And Ruth, for the first thing you need to realize, is that Ruth is a book in the time of Judges. If you just look over to the left, if you have your Bible open, you would see Judges right in front of you. The last verse of Judges says this, In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. This is the world that Ruth lives in. This story takes place. Sometimes Ruth can be kind of made out to be a beautiful Hallmark movie, if that makes sense. It's just a movie, it's a book that has a great end. But for me, I receive book knowing that it is in the time of Judges, in the time when there is anarchy, it is dark, there is fear rampant in the world, and also lots of tragedy and acts of evil. And if you know Judges, you also know that many of these evil acts prey on the weak and the vulnerable, and women in this time were the most vulnerable. That many of the stories in Judges tell of evil acts that happen because the people of Israel are not taking on the role to provide a safe place for community and for women. And so Ruth comes in as a story about Naomi and Ruth, where women are not safe, and yet they find comfort along the way. We know at the very beginning, in the first verse of Ruth, it says, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land." So what you hear from this is there is a famine taking place, and it causes a number of things to happen in this family that we're following and getting to know very briefly this morning. And the first person we need to know is that the father of this family is Elimelech. In Hebrew, Elimelech means God is king. I don't know if you knew that or not. God is king. And their hometown is Bethlehem, which means house of bread. So God is king, leaves the land, because the house of bread doesn't feed his family. There's a famine taking place. There's this, all this wordplay happening. But this whole family leaves. He takes his family, Elimelech, with Naomi, his wife, and two sons. And why do they leave? Because they think that Moab offers something more. that there is something else on the other idea. Never mind the fact that Israel was meant to be the source of blessing for God's people. They go looking for something more, and the exact opposite happens, and it's horrific. It's bound up in just a few verses, but it's horrific. Elimelech dies. God is king dies. And then all of a sudden, you see the wheels turning where the family readjusts, and then the two sons take on wives from Moab. But then the next detail, which often gets passed over, is they go 10 years without children. In the culture of a family like this, you would have expected children to happen as soon and plentiful as possible. That doesn't happen here. Instead, there is barrenness. There is complete emptiness. You would expect that both these women, Orpah and Ruth, would have been able to be mothers in their own right. And before another chapter might roll over, instead what will happen is that the sons die. So not only has Elimelech died, but these two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, die. And it leaves to this tragic point early in the story where you realize that they have no hope. Like, we're far better off. We don't have to look for many examples to see how far better we are than these women. And you will start to wonder, how does this story bring about a good end? How does this story from the very beginning preach the good news about Jesus? How does this story lead to some sort of resolution? And every week as I've reflected on the book of Ruth, I thought about it with this refrain in my mind. That while we wait, God asks us to place the hope in the coming King. Whether you are in the destitute of the beginning of this chapter 1 in Moab, a complete tragedy, or you're dealing with life in unfortunate circumstances, not with clarity about how you move forward as a church, how you don't move forward together as a family, or maybe you're thinking about your own cure and walk with God. How do you move forward through wholeness and life? Well, I say to you, place your hope in the coming King, because he's coming for you. We begin with this idea of tragedy moving to a journey back to Bethlehem, which is perfect for the time of Advent, when you think of all that takes place in Bethlehem with the birth of Christ. Except we move in focus with Naomi. Naomi, who is struggling, and she breaks the silence. She hears good news. She hears that God is bringing bread. She's bringing harvest back to Israel. So they left Israel because they didn't have the food they needed. And now they realize they need to go back because God's actually provided the food. So she starts to take the journey. But she breaks the silence and she looks at Ruth and Orpah and she says to them, go back to your people, to your gods. You will be a foreigner to my own people. So go back. They'll take care of you. Go back to your gods. They'll take care of you. Don't be so indebted to me. And really, for Naomi, she feels completely cursed at this point. She feels completely cursed. She said, get away from this curse as soon as you can, while you can, because only the worst will happen. And Ruth, for us, what she does is she does the unexpected. It doesn't make sense for Ruth to stay with Naomi in any way. Orpah, she goes back after a little pushing. But Ruth, she commits. She clings, is what it says. She clings to Naomi. And this is what Ruth says. And it really kind of highlights what I think transforming loyal love looks like. Loyal love that we have few examples for in this life. Where she says, and it is the most quoted verse in Ruth by far, so it should sound familiar to many of us. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people. Your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. Why does Ruth say this? If you think about how she probably grew up, why would she have such a strong view of Naomi's God, Yahweh? Why would she want to commit her life in all this way? The text doesn't really tell us, but as I read someone talk about this, it is this, that in this case we see faith embodied. It's not necessarily explained, but it's embodied. What faith actually looks like is in the words that she expresses, that she commits her whole life to it. And part of the wonderful story of Scripture is not just that it's connected to Judges, but Proverbs, that Ruth embodies a woman of wisdom. She lives wisely. That she, when life got really complicated, knew the right way and applied that wisdom at the right time. And even though she shouldn't think that the Word or God is beautiful, she does. In this miraculous, mysterious way, she sees God moving in this life in these circumstances, and she commits herself to align herself with it. You ever heard someone preach a good sermon? What do you say in response? Well, Ruth preaches a good word here, and instead, Naomi is completely silent. She doesn't know what to say. She doesn't want to let go of her discouragement or her emptiness. And so Naomi is silent. And she commits to go with Ruth back to Bethlehem. And they go back to Bethlehem. And while I won't draw too heavily on the verses in the last part of chapter 1 here, what's really clear is that Naomi blames God. And maybe you blame God a little bit. And you think, God, why have you done this? Why have you done this to my life? Why has this taken place the way it has? It's clear that she blames God. And what she says is this, is that I left Bethlehem full and I came back empty. I left Bethlehem full and I came back empty. She says that she lacked nothing. And now, really, she feels like she's lacked everything. She's lost all of her integrity and good standing with the people. She's lost her husband. She's lost her son. She has no child to continue their family line. And she's lost. And it's in this case that God invites us to hear the good news. While the book of Ruth focuses rightly on Ruth's faithfulness, we just heard a really great message from her, the book hinges on the reversal of Naomi's fortunes in this moment. At the very end, from emptiness to fullness. Along the way, they receive food and generosity. They receive kindness from a man called Boaz. They receive these miraculous circumstances, and eventually it amounts to a child born in Bethlehem, the gift of a child born that brings redemption to this whole story. And what God is trying to show us, I believe, is that he's at work. Even when there's bitter hopelessness can be the beginning of something good. Like something good can come out of dire beginnings and starts to a story. And I found, you know, for me, I like to think in the sense of stories and how people have come to life with a lot of hopes and expectations. And you probably are the same. I hoped that life would come out of this. I hoped that as I followed Christ, God would bless me along the way. And then I become discouraged when things aren't happening the way I would expect them to. But how does God bring stories back together in ways that we wouldn't expect? And I think the best things we experience from God are things that are surprising. Surprising ways that God redirects our stories and brings us back to him, into the presence of the Lord, to gaze upon his beauty and his love. And one of my personal examples that I draw upon was I'm a father of young kids, so I have a 4-year-old and a 2-year-old. And when we had our daughter, Ruth, which would say something about my bias. When I had our daughter, we finally realized we were expecting a second child. And I was so excited. And we waited to tell specifically my wife's side of her family until we got to be with them. So we got to have a family reunion where we got to be with them. And I was waiting. And first night, we tell them. And I remember the pictures of this joyous affair. We're so excited to share with them. And then that night, the unexpected happened, where all these different signs that started to take place with my wife started to indicate that she was miscarrying. But we start to fear the worst. And praise the Lord, that's not the story that took place, although it's a story that should be told often because many experience it in the world. But what I found that morning, it was Saturday night that happened, and then Sunday morning I was asked to lead worship with the family. It's like, what song do I sing with family when I am outwardly lamenting and grieving what I thought was happening, even though it wasn't? And I found comfort in singing the song, "He's Got the Whole World in His Hands." There's lots of ages of different kids in the family, so I wanted to sing the song everyone can sing. But that says exactly what it was, that God does have the whole world in his hands. He has our lives in his hands. He has our story in his hands, and there's nothing that would separate us from that story or from his loving presence. You know, I found comfort not in the outcome of the birth of our son, but I also found comfort in the outcome of the presence of God in those moments. The presence of God, that whatever was happening, I found hope in God's presence, and that I could cut away the distractions and focus in on that song and what it confesses, because that is what I truly need. So you think, while you wait, place your hope in the coming King. Hope is based on who God is. You don't hope in God unless you know who he is. Unless you've experienced his character and his love, and his love which leads all of us through the dark. But his love does lead us through chapters in our lives we never thought we'd go through. Through fractured friendships and family relationships, unexpected terms, financial trouble. It leads us through it all. Every night at dinner, I've been lighting these candles with my family. I sit down with my kids and I try to explain to my 4-year-old, my 2-year-old what hope is, which is probably a little abstract and I probably shouldn't be trying too hard. But it is believing and trusting that God brings about good things according to his good purposes. And based upon who he is. And that love, it does shape our stories. That if we do love each other the way God has shown love to us, it can transform the world. It can heal the woundedness of your heart. And to love even through the dark, even through the pain, that is how we persevere together. That is how Christ persevered on the cross. That he loved through the hardest of things possible. So while we wait, place your hope in that King. Because he was born for you, he died for you, and rose for you. And Bethlehem, just like in the Christmas story, it remains the place where Ruth and Naomi find redemption in their stories. Just as we find the same silent night happening, we find comfort in the silent birth of Christ. We also see that Bethlehem is the place where that hope is being realized. Naomi's bitterness and emptiness, it finds peace in the birth of a child, Obed, in the end of chapter 4. And through which God would call forth David to lead God's people, a king after his own heart. And from David, we receive the birth of Christ. It follows through the whole line of Scripture. It is Christ who brings fullness to our emptiness. It is Christ who enables joy in the midst of hardship. And he pours out love when all else is failing and instills peace in the midst of a world that's at war with itself. Just like Ruth commits to herself to Naomi, at great risk and peril to herself, Christ comes for you. Christ was born for you in your weakness and your emptiness, which may not look like it did in Ruth 1, but you know what that is like, to not have what you long for or desire, or to feel like everything has been taken away from you. Christ came for that emptiness, that you might have fullness in him, that he would be sufficient and enough for you. Much of our lives, especially the challenges that are a part of our lives and our stories, they have a lot of things that will throw us off and discourage us, but they also oftentimes point to God's love breaking through, interrupting our lives so healing can be done in each of us, that we don't have it figured out, nor should we, determining new circumstances for our stories to take place, and waking us up to the eternal reality that God will never let us go. So I asked you, as we come close to the end of this year, that what are the lessons that you are taking with you into the next chapter of your story? How are you allowing love to lead you and to guide you into all these situations? It could be the worst of the worst, like we see here, or it could be the most normal, ordinary circumstances. But how do you endure with love through the name of Jesus Christ in every relationship, on every day, seeking the peace that he's promised you? Please join me in praying. Lord, we invite your Spirit to lead us and to guide us and empower us. And especially, Lord, to be people who are shaped by your love. And so, Lord, I don't know what needs to take place in our hearts for that to happen. We see countless examples in Scripture, countless examples of your covenant love going before us and leading us. But every day, and especially today, we need to receive that from you. So, Lord, how may we receive that to you? And what would you ask of us in terms of loving our neighbor, of loving our brother and our sister? And how can you more and more infuse your love into our lives that we might be a witness of who you actually are? The good news we celebrate at Christmas. So we say together, come, Lord Jesus, come. Breathe your life in us as your people and lead us to your peace and your rest. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray.